Thank you very much, Mandy and Shelley. I think that the special music has added an appreciated touch to our meetings this week. And certainly some of these quality hymns that were sung were favorites of most of us, I'm sure. Just on behalf of the guests, I would like to express thanks once again to the many who have arranged and carried through this conference, the men and women of CMML and of MSC and the staff here at Greenwood Hills. It's really an outstanding conference to all who attend, and the Lord will reward everything that has been done in His name. I thank God I have a God who's a good bookkeeper. He keeps very accurate and detailed accounts, and nothing done in His name and for His glory will ever fail to receive its reward. I'd just like to read a few verses, and I'll come back to them later in the message. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. And you'll think at first, what do these verses have to do with our subject? Titus chapter 2, verse 9. Exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. I'm thinking especially tonight of those words, adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. During these past nights, as you know, we've been thinking of the excellencies of the Lord Jesus, of His moral glories, of the marvels of His person. And then we've tried to make a practical application of that in our own lives, how we can show forth some of those excellencies, at least in our own lives. How we can be an alternate society for the world, for people who are disgusted for the world and can see a difference in those who name the name of Jesus. And so we've gone over quite a list of virtues, of qualities, of characteristics of a Christ-like life. And we just want to take up a few more. The subject is not going to be exhausted. I suppose it never could be exhausted. But we'd like to look at a few more tonight. And let me begin with the word zeal. The zeal. Actually, I think this word is only used of the Lord Jesus once in the New Testament. You remember when He cleansed the temple, and they saw Him in action. And His disciples remembered that it was written of Him, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. And the Lord Jesus Christ was consumed with a passion for the glory of God. And God's house was involved there, and therefore God was involved too. Consumed with a burning passion for the things of God. But of course, this was not the only occasion when we saw zeal in His life. His whole life was marked by an earnest and ardent pursuit of the will of God. You remember when His parents went on their journey and He lagged behind, as it were, and they scolded Him for staying behind. He said, "Didn't you know I must be about my Father's business?" What a beautiful, beautiful tone in that voice of His. And when the cross loomed before Him, He said, "I have a baptism to be baptized of, and how am I straitened until it be accomplished?" That's zeal, friends. John Wesley was a man of zeal. He traveled 250,000 miles on horseback, averaging 20 miles a day for 40 years. He preached 40,000 sermons, produced hundreds of books, knew 10 languages. At 83, he was annoyed that he could not write more than 15 hours a day without hurting his eyes. And at 86, he was ashamed he could not preach more than twice a day. He complained in his journal that there was an increasing tendency to lie in bed until 5:30 in the morning. You know, I included that paragraph in one of my books, and I think if I ever revised the book, I'd leave it out. You know why? It makes me too discouraged. But I mean, that was very, very unusual. I often think in that connection of John Nelson Darby, how in the early days of his ministry, he tramped over the Wicklow Mountains of Ireland, you know, and saw hundreds of Roman Catholics won to the Lord Jesus. And he moved over to the continent, and he traveled for 26 years without unpacking his suitcase. And everywhere he went, he saw New Testament assemblies planted. And his collected writings fill, 34 volumes, something like that. And the hymn that Mandy sang last was written by John Nelson Darby. Is it so I shall be like thy son? What a life of accomplishment for God. What a zeal for God that man had. Well, it shows you that the Spirit of the Lord Jesus was really in them, and they wanted to present him to the world. Courageousness. Courageous. The Lord was Jesus. He was really courageous. When the people of Nazareth wanted to throw him over a hill, I don't notice any frenzy, anything frantic in his behavior. He just passed through them with utter fearlessness. And when his disciples were panic-stricken on the Sea of Galilee, what was he doing? He was sleeping in the hinder part of the boat. He went through the crowd with magnificent dignity when they threw stones at him. Remember how his disciples urged him not to go to Judea. It was the place of greatest danger for him physically, but he answered with perfect courage, are there not 12 hours in the day? I think that's lovely. If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. Even in his trial and execution, there wasn't a breath of cowardice, nothing but undaunted courage. Well, Martin Luther really hadn't followed his master in vain, had he? When urged by his friends not to go to Worms, because of the danger, he said, not go to Worms. He said, I shall go there though there be as many devils as tiles on the roofs. And if you've been in Germany, you know there are an awful lot of tiles on the roofs of those cities over there. That's what he said. I shall go to Worms though there be as many devils as tiles on the roof. You can expect from me everything save fear or recantation. I shall not flee, much less recant. And when called before the emperor and ordered to recant, he said, to councils or pope, I cannot defer, for they have often erred. My conscience is captive to the word of God. My conscience is captive to the word of God. And given a later opportunity to recant, he refused, saying, here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. And you know, that's a spirit that's absent from the evangelical church in the United States today. Everything is cooperation. Evangelical Catholic alliance. Evangelical Catholic dialogue. Prominent evangelical leaders, one saying that the Pope is a great evangelist, wanting to go in league with a church that's under the curse of God, Galatians chapter 1, a curse that's drunk with the blood of the saints. And I just wonder what some of you missionaries from Catholic countries think about it when you come back to this country. In that connection, I'd just like to mention my colleague Jim McCarthy has a ministry called Good News for Catholics. Jim was a Roman Catholic. And he's got a heart for Roman. He loves Roman Catholic people, his own family, Roman Catholic people. And he has this ministry, Good News for Catholics. And he recently wrote a book, The Gospel According to Rome, which as far as I'm concerned is the definitive work on the subject that we have today. And he has a video, Catholicism, Crisis of Faith, available in English and in Spanish as well, maybe some other languages too. And I had these catalogs on the table over here. There's still two left. If you are working among Catholics, I really think you should get on his mailing list. And this is a catalog of the materials that are available for use in such a ministry. Jim's father became ill some years ago and had a very slow declining life and finally died. And Jim was over there all the time taking him to kidney dialysis, but as far as we know, he died without the Savior. But you know, Jim's brothers and sisters, who are not at all happy with Jim and with his position, they still asked him to take part in the service. And I tell you, it was really impressive to see him standing in a Roman Catholic church and getting the gospel across to the people. He told them about what happened to his mother before she died. She was an ardent Roman Catholic, but Jim witnessed to her, and she trusted the Lord Jesus. Before she died, she pasted a little prayer on the mirror where her husband would see it every day when he shaved. And the mirror said something like this: Lord Jesus, I thank you for saving me. I thank you for washing away my sins. I accept you as my Lord and Savior. Make me the kind of person you want me to be. And you know, one day the scotch tape lost its stickiness and the thing fell to the floor. And Mr. McCarthy put it back up on the mirror. And yet, as far as we know, he never trusted Christ as his Savior. But this is where we are in the evangelical church today. Ecumenism, you know, all churches getting together. Of course, it's a sign of the times, isn't it? Pray that God will raise up prophetic voices in our country. Thank God for a man like David Hunt. If you're not on his mailing list, you should be. He puts out a little paper called The Berean Call. It comes from Bend, Oregon. And I want to tell you, if you want to know what's going on in the evangelical world and the scriptural answer to it, just get that little paper. There's no charge connected with it, of course. They're always appreciating any help for postage and that sort of thing. Thank God for men like John MacArthur. I don't know if you hear about him here, but he's a fearless warrior and contender for the faith, and he doesn't hesitate to speak out on these subjects, but we need a lot more like them. Courage. Where has it gone? Where are the people that will stand and be counted? Draw a line in the sand. Say with Martin Luther, my conscience is captive to the word of God. The Lord Jesus was not only courageous, he was thoughtful. I think this is wonderful. He knew everything about the people around him. He knew all about their sins and their weaknesses, and yet he never needlessly embarrassed them. That's wonderful, isn't it? You know, it would be very dangerous if you and I had that omniscience. Very dangerous if you and I knew everything that the people around us were thinking in their minds, if their lives were an open book to us. The Lord Jesus did really expose the woman of Samaria, but he did it for her eternal good. And if you could talk to her today, she'd be very, very thankful that he spoke to her the way he did. But there was never the needless fishing up of the past, never the unnecessary unveiling of shame. He respected a person's right to privacy. He was capable of indignation. And I think we have to remember that love can be firm, that the love of the Lord Jesus was firm. Don't ever think that he was unable to confront people. I tell you, his lips weren't sealed by ecumenical Catholicity or anything of the sort. He was not intimidated by any prevailing spirit of mutual respect and courtesy when divine principles were at stake. Remember how he denounced the Pharisees, how he cleansed the temple courts, and how he exposed Simon's discourtesy and lovelessness. makes me think of Donald Gray Barnhouse. I'm sure some of you knew him and heard him. He was speaking, he was at a conference in New York City at one time, and he heard some liberals there who had just criticized evangelical missionaries as inferior people who were doing an inferior work. And he got up and spoke, and he asked, how could these liberals, who were not stalwart defenders of the great doctrines of Scripture, bring an adequate picture of what Christ is doing through missionaries in the foreign field? Their report had no more value than the report of a group of colorblind men who might be sent to study the paintings in the Louvre. Well, the people who organized the conference were aghast. And they wrote to him before he would speak again. They sent him a letter, a note, and it reprimanded him for his outspokenness. It said, some of the listeners were deeply hurt when you spoke so harshly of Christian men by saying that they were colorblind in their report on the missionaries. We hope that tonight you will display more of the spirit of the Master. And he got up that night and he said, I want to ask the friends who wrote the letter and asked me to display the spirit of the Master. What phase of the spirit of the Master do they wish me to display? Do they wish me to say to these men that these men are hypocrites, generation of vipers, that they're like graveyards, clean outside and full of dead men's bones within? Am I to say that they're like filthy cups with the outside clean? Is that the spirit of the Master? Yes. That's the spirit of the Master, just as much as the fact that he was loving and kind and went about doing good. And he was right, too, wasn't he? He was right. The Lord Jesus knew when to engage in that scathing denunciation of the Pharisees. The Lord Jesus became poor to enrich others. This is a way in which we can follow him. And of course, here the golden text is 2 Corinthians 8:9. You know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, how that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. That word grace has a great many different shades of meaning in the New Testament. And I would suggest to you that the real meaning there is generosity. You know the generosity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was rich. He became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. Too often we limit this verse to a marvelous eulogy on the grace of the Lord Jesus, but it's here meant as an example to the Corinthians and us. And he's saying, if Christ impoverished himself for us, how much more should we impoverish ourselves for others? And we can follow him in that. The Lord Jesus was a man of prayer. Think of it, as the dependent man here on earth, he lived a life of prayer. It's marvelous when I think of that. As the omnipotent one, he was answering the prayers of others. But as the dependent man, he himself was praying. He prayed when he was baptized by John. He prayed all night before choosing the 12. Remember, he went out on the mountain, prayed all night. After healing the multitudes, he prayed. After healing and driving out demons in Capernaum, he prayed. The grave of Lazarus was the scene of his prayer. He found time to pray after feeding the 5,000. He found time to pray after feeding the 4,000. When confronted with the unbelieving rejection of those he came to save, he prayed and sought refuge in the sovereignty of God. I thank you, Father, that you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes, for so it seemed good in your sight. In chapter 17 of John, he prays for his own. And what a wonderful prayer it is. He prays that they might be his people might be preserved from evil, live in separation from the world, be qualified for duty, be brought home to heaven safely. He prayed for Peter that his faith would not fail. He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, submitting his will to his Father's. And three of his last words on the cross were prayer. Three of the last words on the cross were prayers. Alistair Beggs tells us of a crusader leader in Northern Ireland. His name was T.S. Mooney. He was a real prayer warrior. He was the leader of a crusader team for 50 years over there. He said, "I want every boy in the crusade to have a Bible in his hand, a Savior in his heart, and a purpose in his life." And that's what he lived for. "I want every boy in the crusade to have a Bible in his hand, a Savior in his heart, and a purpose in his life." He was a man of prayer. His house in Londonderry was like a rogue's gallery. He had pictures of the boys who had gone through the crusaders down through the years and who were now bearing a witness for Christ throughout the world. And Alistair Beggs said it was a great discovery to find his own picture there on the wall. He was a great talker. He could talk you late into the night, but he was always up before you in the morning. Why? Well, he never talked about it, but in his little old Bible, he always carried with him, he kept sheets of paper, which were his prayer lists, and all the names were scribbled down. He always used to say to Alistair Begg, "I remember you in the best place." Nice, isn't it? "I remember you in the best place." On the day he went to heaven, they found him in his rooms. His housekeeper went in to see how he was, and she didn't receive any reply. She opened the door and found him kneeling at his bedside. When they lifted his body up, they found that he had fallen face down on his Bible and on the list of the names of fellows he was praying for. Alistair Begg didn't end the story there. He said, "Never mind about tomorrow. Let's consider our lives up to today. What possibility is there of us being found face down on our bed, fully clothed, early in the morning, with an open Bible and a prayer list?" I find that rather convicting. You see, what T.S. was when he was 83 was established when he was 18. What we'll be when we're 83 is simply an extension of what we are today, according to God's grace. I love this about the Lord Jesus, that he didn't judge by appearance, but he judged righteous judgment. He saw beyond the mite size of the widow's offering, and he saw her genuine devotion to himself. He distinguished between the repentant love of a sinful woman and the cold neglect of a self-righteous Pharisee. He was not as impressed by Martha's fretful service as he was by Mary's devoted love and quiet worship. Outwardly, the Pharisees seemed to be religious, but inwardly they were full of hypocrisy and lawlessness, and he saw that. He rose above the natural tendency to think that just because a person or a thing is beautiful, that it has to be good. How well he knew that all that glitters is not gold. The Lord Jesus was more concerned with inward qualities than with outward appearance. There was a young woman who planned to marry Mozart, but she became disenchanted with him because he was a small man. He was short. And she found a better looking man, one who was tall and attractive. And after Mozart became famous, she regretted her decision. She said, "I knew nothing of the greatness of his genius. I only saw him as a little man." And we can't help thinking of the words of the Lord to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have refused him. The Lord does not see as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." John Wesley himself tells of a man for whom he had little respect because the man seemed so stingy. And on one occasion in particular, he contributed only a very small gift to a worthy charity. And Wesley rebuked him for his stinginess. And after the incident, the man went to Wesley privately and told him that he had been living on parsnips and water for several weeks. He explained that before his conversion, he had run up many bills, and now by skimping on everything and buying nothing for himself, he was paying off his creditors one by one. "Christ has made me an honest man," he said. "And so with all these debts to pay, I can only give a few offerings above my tithe. I must settle up with my worldly neighbors and show them what the grace of God can do in the heart of a man that was once dishonest." Wesley then apologized to the man and asked him for forgiveness. It makes me think of a gentle missionary lady down in Quito, Ecuador. Maybe you've heard about her before. She got on the bus one day, and there were no seats, and so she had to hang on by a strap or hold a pipe, or I don't know what it was. They were riding along, bumping along, and all of a sudden she looked, and her watch was gone. And the first thing that comes to you in Quito, Ecuador, her watch was missing. And so she looked around, and she saw a man there, and he looked very, very suspicious. And finally, she summoned the courage to say to him in her best bet. She had an open-mouth bag, and she said, "Put the watch in the bag." And nothing happened. The bus went on, and as it was coming to a stop, she said it to him again. She said, "Put the watch in the bag." She felt something fall into the bag. And the bus stopped, and he ran off the bus. And when she got home, she opened the bag, and she found a man's watch in the bag. And when she went to the bathroom, she found her watch on the shelf by the mirror. A gentle missionary lady. The Lord Jesus was calm and unruffled. I love that about him, the poise and the calmness with which he lived his life. We never get the impression that he was ever worried or frenzied or in a panic. He was calm, poised, and completely under control. James Stewart said, "Once there lived upon this earth a life of terrible self-giving, yet of utmost serenity. Do not we who grow so hectic often and strained and tired and overburdened long to share the secret of Christ's peace?" What was his secret? Well, it was that he lived completely in the will of God, his Father. Every morning of his life, he opened his ear to receive instructions from God the Father for that day. And whatever happened that day was God's will for him, and he would live until his work was done. And he never wasted time. He lived every day with a sense of purpose. His was a life free from trivia. No spinning of wheels, no idle moments in his life. Everything had to be meaningful and productive. I think Spurgeon had something of the same spirit. He said, "I hope I shall never, while I live, cease to have another project always in hand." That's good, isn't it? "I hope I shall never, while I live, cease to have another project always in hand." And even while I'm talking about this, some of you are thinking of a couple that many of us know, Ed and Gertrude Harlow. Did you ever see people who fill every minute with such productive work as they do? If all of those moments when they were doing nothing were scrunched together and given to you, you wouldn't have much of a vacation. What lives of productivity for the Lord Jesus Christ. Another feature of the life of the Lord Jesus that endears him to us is the way he condescended to men of low estate. The Lord Jesus was always concerned with the last, the least, and the lowest, wasn't he? He condescended to men of low estate. Class distinctions were absolutely foreign to him. He had a special love for those who were poor and weak and base and despised, for those who were nobodies as far as the world was concerned. A British evangelist came over to the United States once, and when he was leaving to go back to Britain, somebody said to him, "What impressed you most in the United States?" And he said, "Seeing William Borden, the son of millionaires, with his arm around a bum in Skid Row." He condescended to people of low estate. I've told the story before of dear Fred Elliott, an eminent servant of the Lord in his own right, and also the father of Jim Elliott, one of the martyrs of Ecuador. And Betty Elliott tells the story of one day she was there in the home in Portland, and they were having family devotions. Fred was reading the Bible. The family was gathered around. All of a sudden, Fred heard a rattling of cans out in the yard. It was the garbage man coming to take away the refuse. Fred put the Bible aside, got up, went to the window, opened the window, and called out a cheery greeting to the garbage man. You see, he thought that was just as sacred as reading the Bible. Condescend to men of low estate. Neither activity was more sacred than the other. And I'm always touched when I read about dear Jack Wurtson, who really recently went home to be with the Lord. You know, he had that conference up at Scroon Lake in New York, and one year this man came, and this dear man was terribly disabled. He was not able to hold food in his mouth, and they had to put newspapers here on him because much of what he put in his mouth dropped out. And when he went into the dining room, he usually sat alone at a table. It wasn't very pleasant sitting with this fellow and eating your meal. And oftentimes when Jack Wurtson, he usually came in late because he was such a busy man, he would come in and everybody would wave at Jack to come over to their table, you know. But Jack didn't. He always went with this dear man who couldn't hold the food in his mouth. And it didn't bother Jack at all. He condescended to men of low estate. Of course, the story is told about J.N. Darby when he came to a certain town, and they had arranged for him to stay at a rather posh place where dignitaries were accomplished. And he chose rather to go to an elderly couple who lived in rather meager circumstances. We can show the Christ-like spirit in taking an interest in the disabled, the underprivileged, the blind, the deaf, the maimed, the unlovely, the lonely, and the aged. Story is told of a missionary named Doug Nicholson. He was in India, and he became a patient in a tuberculosis ward there. And his presence there was resented by some of the Indians there. They saw him as a rich American taking up space that should be occupied by an Indian, and their hostility was very marked as he sought to pass out tracts to the people there. But one morning at 2 a.m., a very sick Indian struggled to get out of bed to go to the bathroom, but he was too weak to make it. And soon the stench from his bed filled the room, and other patients yelled at him. The nurses showed their anger for having to clean up. One even slapped him. And the next night, this old man tried to get up again, but again he fell backward and he began to cry. And though Doug himself was very sick, he got out of bed and he went over and he picked the man up. He carried him to the bathroom and back to the bed. What effect did that simple action have? A change came over the hospital ward. one patient gave Doug a cup of steaming Indian tea and motioned that he wanted a tract as well. Nurses, interns, and doctors asked for booklets or Gospels of John, and several eventually trusted Christ. What changed their attitude? Doug had exemplified the Savior, who made himself of no reputation, took the form of a bondservant, and humbled himself. I think of the endurance of the Lord Jesus, something that we too must emulate. He endured untold contradiction of sinners against himself. He endured the cross, despising the shame. He finished the work which the Father gave him to do, and there was not the slightest thought of his turning back. Endurance is not the fatalistic acceptance of circumstances, but it's the steadfastness that carries on to the end. Listen about this man. He failed in business. He ran for a seat in the legislature and lost. Then there was another business fiasco. He went bankrupt. After finally getting elected to the legislature, he suffered a nervous breakdown. During the next 10 years, he failed in elections for speaker, land officer, elector, and congressman. He was finally elected to Congress, but was defeated for re-election. He tried for the United States Senate, but lost. A year later, he was defeated in a second bid for the vice presidency. Once again, he failed to reach the U.S. Senate. Finally, after all these reverses, he was elected president of the United States. His name was Abraham Lincoln. He knew something about endurance, didn't he? If we would be like the Lord Jesus, we must have endurance. We must have the spirit of Amy Carmichael when she wrote, "My hand is on the plow, my faltering hand, but all in front of me is untilled land. The wilderness and solitary place, the lonely desert with its interspace, the handles of my plow with tears are wet, the shares with rust are spoiled, and yet out in the field, ne'er let the reins be slack. My God, keep me from turning back." A spirit of endurance, which we see so beautifully in the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus was never disturbed by interruptions. I don't know how you feel about this, but you know, you're going, you have a project to do, and then an interruption comes and you become so frustrated. Somebody wrote this, and I think it's good. When you're exasperated by interruptions, try to remember that their very frequency may indicate the valuableness of your life. Only the people who are full of help and strength are burdened by other people's needs. The interruptions which we chafe at are the credentials of our indispensability. The greatest condemnation that anyone could incur, and it's a danger to guard against, is to be so independent, so unhelpful, that nobody ever interrupts us and we're left uncomfortably alone. One busy old man told how he mastered the problem of interruptions. I think this is quite cute. Up to some time ago, he testified, "I was always annoyed by interruptions. It was really a form of selfishness on my part," he said. "People used to walk in and say, 'Well, I just had 2 hours to kill, so I thought I would come and talk with you.'" Sounds familiar, doesn't it? He said, "That used to bother me. Then the Lord convinced me that God sends people our way. He sent Philip to the Ethiopian eunuch. He sent Barnabas to look up Saul of Tarsus. And the same applies today. God sends people our way." So when somebody comes in, this is what he does. He says to him, "The Lord must have sent you here. Let us find out why he sent you here. Let us have prayer about it." And he said, this does two things. It puts the interview on a different level because God is brought into it. Also, it generally shortens the interview. If a person knows that you're looking for a reason why he's there under God, and if he doesn't have one, he soon leaves for greener pastures. So take interruptions from the Lord. Then they belong to your schedule because God was simply rearranging your daily pattern to suit him. To the alert Christian, interruptions are only divinely interjected opportunities. I often think of that, and I think of the Lord. You never had to make an appointment to see the Lord, did you? He was always available to anyone who came along. And then we could speak about the Savior's speech, but the time is gone, so we can't speak about the Savior's speech. But the reason I read those verses in Titus, I was struck by that expression, adorn the doctrine. Adorn the doctrine. Doesn't it exhilarate you to think that by our lives we can actually adorn the doctrine? We can make Christianity attractive to people. Just let me read it again. Exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Really beautiful. Somebody has written that. How wonderful it is to think that we can model the qualities of Christ to those who are searching for him. By an exemplary life, the believer can make his or her Lord attractive to others. The Thessalonians first saw the Lord Jesus in Paul. They first saw it. He modeled the Lord Jesus to them. Not the greatness of his oratory, or his preaching, or anything like that, no. He says, you know what manner of men we were among you. That was it. So Paul here is urging slaves to work to please their masters so that they will make the teachings of God our Savior attractive. People should not only hear truth worth hearing, but see lives worth emulating. Shall we pray? Father, as the days go by, we pray that we may be more and more conscious of these wonderful excellencies in the life of our Savior. Keep us from satisfaction with our status in life. So easy to become satisfied with where we are. But help us, Lord, ever to be pressing forward toward the mark for the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Help us to evermore be seeking more and more to make him attractive to the men and women about us, that they may see the Lord Jesus in us and come to love him as we do. We ask it in his worthy name. Amen.